Morning. How was your week? Very half-hearted. My week was good. All right. We're going to begin our series on 1 Corinthians this morning, but the first thing I'd like to do is ask you a question. How many of you struggle to live like the good Christian life? More hands. Yeah. Okay. Christian living is like mountain biking. Here's how it's like mountain biking. When I was like 15, 14 years old, I would go with my family up to family camp. Anybody ever been to family camp here? Like a family fellowship camp? And my dad, along with some other guys, they'd all go mountain biking at the end of the camp, and they'd invite me to go with them. And so my mom would make me wear like knee pads and elbow pads and like wrist guards, a helmet, a sign that said Mama's Boy, everything that I needed to get through the day. Because when I mountain biked, I would crash like every 3 minutes. Every three minutes, I would crash. I'd see like a rock or a tree, right to it, crash. So eventually the other guys are getting annoyed because I'm holding everyone back. They have to stop for me every few minutes. And they say, Andrew, listen. Stop looking at the things that you're worried about crashing into and instead just look at the trail. And I'd say, okay, get on my bike and I'd be riding. Right? Over and over and over again. Don't look at the rocks. Don't look at the trees. Don't look at the ravine. Just look at the trail. That's really what the Christian life is like. Eyes on Jesus. Stop looking at those things that will distract you, that will deter you from the trail, that will derail you, that will crush you. Instead, eyes on Jesus. And that's part of what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians. He is exhorting the people to exalt Jesus in their hearts and in their church. Paul is not saying we don't confess sin. He's not saying that we don't fight against sin. He's not saying that we don't take measures against all forms of wickedness in our lives. He's saying fundamentally, at the ground level, eyes on Jesus, you must love something else more. You must want something else more. But I want to begin by like just doing some history on the city of Corinth. Is that okay? Can we do a little history lesson? The city of Corinth was destroyed in 150 BC, completely destroyed, and it lay dormant for about 100 years. No one lived there. It was completely abandoned. And then around 50 BC, Julius Caesar, have you heard of him? Julius Caesar, in an effort to reward soldiers who had been faithful to him in battle and during the wars that he was successful in, wanted to give them a place to live. So he gave them the city of Corinth and the appropriate resources needed for that city to be an economic powerhouse in the region. And what's important about the city of Corinth is it sat on a small strip of land in between the Ionian and the Aegean Sea. And what ships would do is they would sail to that strip of land, they would unload their cargo, people in Corinth would drag the cargo across the strip of land and put it on a new boat. And then boats wouldn't have to sail all the way around this grouping of islands. It was this little niche of business that the Corinthians had, and it enabled them to become extremely prosperous, to make a lot of money. So you have all these guys who began as soldiers, who began at the bottom. They go to a city where there's this nice economic trick that they can do. They can earn a lot of money by dragging cargo across this little strip of land. And they make some serious money there. And Corinth becomes the economic center of this region of Greece. It becomes very wealthy and somewhat powerful. It is extremely prosperous. Also, Corinth was a city that was morally compromised. It was known for all forms of sexual promiscuity. There was the Temple of Aphrodite that had 1,000 temple prostitutes that would go into the cities at nights. Corinth was so known for its sexual promiscuity that there are words in Greek that are built off the name Corinth to describe people as sexual deviants. So someone say, that guy's acting like a Corinthian. Everybody knew like what that meant if someone was acting like a Corinthian. So it was prosperous. It was morally compromised. And lastly, it was a city that cared a great deal about acclaim. If you were a successful athlete, if you were a successful soldier, a government official, a member of an acting group in a theater, what you might do is hire like professional speakers to go out into the city and talk about how great you were. It was like first century Twitter, right? Like you would try and gain followers in this city by telling other people how great you were. The city was enamored with the idea of having admirers. Prosperous, morally compromised, cared about what people thought. What does that sound like? So Paul enters into this city. He enters into this city in the first century, a few decades after Jesus is raised from the dead. And we can actually read that episode in Acts. It's one of the great things about the New Testament is as we read letters that Paul wrote, we can read about his first visit there. So we're going to read that beginning in chapter 18 of Acts. And just bear with me as I read this chapter. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So Paul goes into Corinth, and as he normally does, he begins by preaching the gospel in the synagogues. And some people come to faith, but many of the Jews don't come to faith, and he eventually turns his attention to the Gentiles who are there. And many of the Gentiles come to faith. So you've got Jews and you've got Greeks both believing in Jesus, and amongst the Jews you have Crispus, who is the leader of the synagogue. He's the religious leader of the Jews in the city, and he converts to Christianity. And you remember at the end, that guy that got beat up, Sosthenes, he gets mentioned as a co-laborer of Paul in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. So Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, converts to Christianity. And then Sosthenes, the next leader of the synagogue, converts to Christianity. It's like two leaders of another religion subsequently converting to Christianity. It's a big deal for the city of Corinth. So Paul stays there for a year and a half. God tells Paul, "There are people in the city that are my people. Stay there." So he stays, he teaches, he shepherds. I'm sure he comes to love these people and care for these people and spend time with these people. And after about a year and a half, after the church has grown, it's made up of Greeks and Jews, it's got leaders that are set, Paul leaves. He goes somewhere else to continue his missionary journeys. And after he leaves, things go sideways at the city of Corinth. Bad things happen. One is divisions arise in the church. Paul himself says this just a little bit later in our letter. He says, "Each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" All these people in the church had like sort of begun parts of different factions that were focusing on particular Christian leaders. And Paul's saying, "Hold on, hold on. Whose church is it? Whose church is it? Is it my church? Is it Apollos' church? Is it Cephas' church? Why are there divisions?" Another thing that's happening in the Corinthian church is terrible, terrible sin has arisen. So what he does is he receives basically some reports. He receives some letters from the church at Corinth, and he receives a report from a member named Chloe. And they tell Paul, "Listen, there are divisions in the church, and there's also some really, really terrible sin. We need you to deal with this." That's the occasion of Paul's letter. That's why he writes it. He's been away from the city for a while. He spent a long time with them, personally pastoring them and teaching them. Then he hears that things have gone wrong. He hears that the church at Corinth is profoundly broken and hurting and sinful. So he writes a letter that's very, very practical. It's a letter that is designed to walk people in the church at Corinth through the various issues that they're dealing with. He begins the first portion of the letter appealing for unity, unity in Christ. And then he goes on to address five broad subjects that we'll go through over the course of the next few months. He goes through the subject of integrity, of marriage, of idolatry, of worship, and of resurrection. He's going to deal with those five things. And as he deals with these issues, with these disagreements, these divisions, this wickedness in the church, he doesn't do it in an ad hoc way. He doesn't sit them down on the couch and do like sort of long therapeutic sessions. What he does is he talks through who Jesus is, what it is that Jesus has achieved, and he continually points them back to the narrative of Jesus' life. He builds his answers for their issues on grounds that are related to the gospel. He lifts high and exalts the name of Jesus. He tells them, like the mountain biking thing, eyes on Jesus. That's what he does throughout the entire letter. So you have Romans. If you've read Romans, you know it's sort of a strong theology. We meet Paul the theologian as he talks about the details of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, we meet Paul the pastor. He's writing to people that he has spent a lot of time with, people whom he loves, people who were brought into Christianity because God used Paul in Corinth. And now we're going to get to see how, as he writes to them, he addresses the issues that they have. We're going to get to see Paul pastor this church. And my hope and my prayer is this, that as we work through this letter, Paul also pastors us, and the name of Jesus is exalted in our hearts and in our church. Amen? Okay, so let's begin. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9, the very opening of the letter. If you're not there in your Bibles, open with me and I'll begin in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul begins his letter in a very typical fashion for an ancient letter writer. He identifies the sender, that is him. He identifies the recipients, that is the church at Corinth. And then he goes into a section in letters which is often called an encomium. It's just a passage of praise. And typically an encomium, a passage of praise, was directed at the recipients. The sender would say, I'm sending this letter to you, and here are all the reasons that I'm thankful for you and that I like you, and I want to remind you of all the things that you've done for me. It's sort of a buttering them up section. And Paul begins typically, this is who I am, this is who you are, and then he moves on to his encomium, and he shifts away from what's typical of letters at that time. I want us to remember that Corinth, the church that Paul is writing to, is broken. Things are not going well there. It might even be on the brink of collapse. There's division. There's sin. Chloe comes to Paul and says, Paul, bad things are happening in the church. He's like, what sort of bad things? And she says, like, well, for example, some incest is happening. And he's like, wait, I'm sorry, what? Explain to me again what's happening. Well, there's a man who is taken up with his stepmother. And Paul's like, oh, no, get me my pen. I got to write them a letter. And he begins his letter. And you might expect that his letter would begin with, like, you sinners. Corinthians, I can't believe what you're up. I have not been gone that long. Did you forget what I've taught you? He could have offered them a laundry list of all the sorts of things they were doing that were sinful, and he had the right to do that, but that's not how he begins his letter. Instead, he exalts the name of Jesus. He frames the letter, everything he has to say, not around their sin, but around their Lord. He describes to them what it is that Jesus has done for them, what he's presently doing and what he is going to do. He reframes the conversation. As I was translating this passage and working through it in preparation, here's what struck me. The words Jesus or Christ appear a ton in these first 9 verses. 9 times in 9 verses. Did anyone notice that? Over and over and over again. God, and in this case we mean God the Father, appears 6 times as Paul is talking to the Corinthians. He is describing to them who they are in Christ. He's describing to them who they should be exalting in their hearts, the center or the heart of their worship. He's going to describe to them 3 things that Jesus has done for them, that he is doing for them, and that what he will do for him. The first is this: Jesus saves us. Simple statement, kind of the heart of Christianity. Read with me beginning in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by describing to them what it is that Jesus has done for them. And he starts by identifying himself as an apostle. And he's doing that because the church at Corinth, because of their divisions, many of them had come to not admire Paul anymore, to sort of disrespect him. Paul had come in, he had preached the gospel, many people had converted to Christianity, then he left and other wise teachers came in. And these teachers were good with words. They were clever. They were really exciting to listen to. People were enraptured as they spoke. And they thought, well, Paul wasn't this good of a speaker or a teacher. These guys are great. And their view of Paul dropped. So Paul begins by saying, I'm an apostle. Now, some of us might think that that's a little bit of a power play. You guys know when you're like losing an argument about something you know a lot about, one of the things you want to do is defer to your credentials as opposed to like explain why the other person's wrong. You're like, well, I am a this thing. And they're like, but point A, B, and C. Like, no, but I'm a this thing. I know this sort of information. Paul says, I'm an apostle. He knows who he is, but then he immediately attaches his apostleship to 2 things. He's an apostle of whom? Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Immediately. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle because I'm a great teacher, a great thinker, really, really faithful. He simply says, I was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't point to anything else in his life, in this case, that makes him good at what he does. He says, God simply chose me and put me here. The word apostle means messenger. Paul is a chief messenger. He's saying, my job is to point to someone else. God's put me here. I'm in a leadership role, but my job is to point to someone else. Then he immediately goes into discussions of sanctification and sainthood. Did you guys notice that? He calls them sanctified saints. Sanctified saints. Many of us, when we hear the word saint, we think of like a particularly good Christian of the past. Does that make sense? A lot of tradition thinks of saints as like, you know, Mother Teresa or Christians in the past who have done really, really great things. But that's not what Paul means when he uses the word saints. When he uses the word saints, he's talking to the Corinthians, to all the believers in that church, a church that is broken, that's sinful, that's wicked. He says to them, you are saints. He says to them, you have been sanctified. So I want to like give an example of what he means when he calls them sanctified saints. If you've been here for long enough, you know that I have about 5 shirts, right? And I want to stop you. Don't buy me shirts. After last service, you're like, I'll get you some shirts. Like, no, I'm very happy with the number of shirts I have. My wife isn't as happy, but I'm very happy with the number of shirts that I have. So I have about 5 shirts. I wear them all the time. I wear them to preach in. I wear them to work in the office. I wear them at the gym. All the places that people would normally wear shirts, right? I have 2 suits, a funeral suit and a wedding suit. Just two suits. And recently, I did a wedding on a Friday afternoon, maybe like a month ago. And then I rolled into church as quickly as I could to get here for Friday service. And I was dressed in my suit. And everyone's like, why are you dressed that way? Almost annoyed that I was in a suit. Like, almost like, this is ridiculous. You look ridiculous. Why are you wearing a suit? Everyone knows that suits are set apart for a particular sort of thing. When Paul says that the church at Corinth are saints, that they are sanctified. He is fundamentally saying they are now set apart for a different particular sort of thing. They are now the people of God, whom God has called, who have now called on the name of Jesus, and they are set aside for the work of Jesus. Now, their lives should match who they are, but he's saying fundamentally, you are a different thing now. You have been set aside. When we hear the word sanctified, most of us think of it in like theological terms, let me just tell you what it means typically if you don't know. Typically in theology, when we say sanctification, we're referring to the process of becoming holier over time. That's what that theological term means. It's in contrast to justification at the moment of conversion when God makes us right, when God rightwises us, when God justifies us. And that's instantaneous, and sanctification's progressive. Everyone follow me so far? Okay, when Paul says sanctification here, he is talking about it in its instantaneous sense. Now, he's not saying that people shouldn't grow holier over time. He's saying there's a sense in which a portion of sanctification is instantaneous. God has set us aside. He has put us on a different path. He has directed us in a different way. And now we are sanctified in that there has been a decisive break from something towards Jesus. That doesn't mean that the Corinthians have achieved all holiness. We know that's not true. That doesn't mean anyone here has achieved all holiness. Is that right? No one here has achieved, anybody here achieved all holiness? No, I'm glad no one raised their hand. Someone last night was like, ooh, real quick. Paul is saying, there was a thing in the past that you have decisively broken from. If they were Jewish, they were interested, invested in the traditions and laws of the Jews. Those are the things that they believe kept them safe, that made them right with God, that gave their life meaning. If they were pagans or Greeks, there were other gods that they worshipped, and there were rituals that they adhered to. And those were the gods that they believed kept them safe, made them right with gods, and gave their life meaning. And Paul is saying, you formally had faith in those other things, and then you met Jesus, he changed you, and there is now a decisive break from some form of idolatry towards devotion to Jesus Christ. A decisive break. That should be true in our lives. It should be true in our lives that we can say there has been a decisive break from something else that we thought kept us safe, that we were devoted to, that gave our lives meaning. You cannot inherit salvation. If you're here and you grew up in the church and you come on a regular basis and you went to youth group, I want you to hear this. You cannot inherit salvation. You don't get it from your parents. It is not based on church attendance, although I think church attendance is important. It is not based upon how moral we are as a people, although I think it's important that we live righteous lives. It is simply this, the righteousness of Jesus in our place. So we turn because God changes our hearts and there is a decisive break. Then he goes on to say grace and peace to you. Grace and peace, two terms that are so important to the early church and to our church. Grace in reference to the unmerited favor, the unearned favor that God has given us in Jesus Christ. We can have salvation, but we did not deserve it. And peace, referring to the fact that we have peace with God. Not so much inner peace, as it is that we are reconciled to God. That's how he describes them. That's how he begins. He begins by reminding them, listen, Jesus saved you. And then he moves on. Jesus strengthens us. Jesus strengthens us. Read with me in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. He begins his thanksgiving section, his encomium. And I want us to notice this. As he begins the thanksgiving section, the praise section, he is not thanking and praising the Corinthian church. He is thanking and praising God for the Corinthian church, and specifically for what God has done for the Corinthian church. He is so thankful that they have been enriched. He is thankful of the grace that God gave to them. And when he says grace, he is talking in an all-encompassing sense, all the things that Jesus has done for them. And then he zeroes in on what it is that Jesus is presently doing for them. He's already saved them, and now he is strengthening them. He is enriching them. He says that you have been enriched, or you were enriched in him in every way. Who here feels enriched in every way? Some of you are like, I look at my bank account, it doesn't feel very enriched. He's not talking about our lives being happy or great or good all the time, having all the things that we want. There is a sense that as believers, our lives are generally enriched. We are right with God. We understand the ultimate reality of creation and everything that exists. We believe in Jesus. We're devoted to Jesus. We have a future hope. But Paul here is zeroing in on a specific type of enrichment. He's zeroing in on spiritual gifts. Now, we're going to spend some time talking about spiritual gifts when we get back to this area in 1 Corinthians. When we get up to, like, Corinthians, what is it, 14 and 13 and 12. I said that backwards, 12 and 13 and 14. and we'll talk more there, but let's just give you like a quick primer. We believe this as Christians. Every Christian is given by Jesus a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is a form of ministry that is designed to build up the church and to glorify God. It's designed to build up the church and to glorify God. And we'll get into more details later, but just begin with that. And then Paul selects two of these spiritual gifts that he's going to address in greater detail later. Speech and knowledge. Speech and knowledge. And here's why he picks those two spiritual gifts. These are the two gifts that the Corinthians have come to use out of proportion, that they've come to admire disproportionately, that have resulted in divisions happening in the church and people sinning against each other. Already in the city of Corinth, there's a weird admiration for people who can speak well and people who have special knowledge. So when the church is born and there's some members of the church that have special speech gifts and some members of the church that have special knowledge gifts, those people become heavily admired by other members of the church and division arises. Paul actually thanks God for the two spiritual gifts that are causing a ton of trouble in the church at Corinth. Here is why he does that. He does that because he is trying to remind them of where those gifts came from and what they are for. He is reminding them, Jesus has enriched you. Jesus has enriched you. That's where the gift came from, and he's going to tell them what they are for. It is easy. It is so easy for me to become entitled. Anyone identify with that? To become entitled. Every dollar I have, every minute I have, every ounce of intellect, every child, everything I have, all of it, without exception, was given to me. It doesn't matter how hard I worked. It doesn't matter how wise I've been with my money or whatever. Everything I have at the fundamental level was given to me. Do we believe that? I received it as a gracious gift of God. And as soon as I forget that, those things are no longer a blessing. They're a curse. As soon as I forget where the things I have came from and what they are for, they stop being a blessing, and they begin to be a curse. That's what happened with speech and knowledge at the church at Corinth. These blessings from God meant to enrich the congregation, the people there forgot where they came from and what they were for, and those gifts became a curse. People who are wealthy in our church can be incredibly powerful agents of, like, blessing. I've seen it happen in our church. Incredible blessing. But I can have all the money in the world, and if I forget where it came from and what it is for, I become a miser. I can have immense intellect, be incredibly intelligent. And I can be the sort of person that leads the church and teaches the church and guides the church and shepherds the church. But as soon as I forget where that came from and what it's for, I can be a professor who reads a book and never leaves his office. It is so easy for us to become curses when we are meant to be blessings because we forget where our strength comes from, where our gifts come from, and what they are for. I've seen them used amazingly in our church. Here's where they're used. This is what sticks out to me. It's at hospital beds. At hospital beds. You may know that elders in our church visit people who are in the hospital, and I've been to a number of hospital beds, and often I'll go with other people. And I remember going one time to a young man who was in a coma, and another man went with me. And for like an hour or two, he prayed for this young man who was in a coma. He offered words of encouragement for him. He read him scriptures from the Bible. This guy may not even know what this man is doing. But he was offering the gift of encouragement, and he was praying for him. And it was like this awesome moment where this guy could get nothing from the man who's in the hospital bed, but he gave himself up anyways. I see it over and over and over again. These can be immense forms of strengthening, immense forms of blessing, as long as we remember that Jesus gave them to us and they are for his church. Amen. Jesus saves us. Jesus strengthens us. And lastly, Jesus sustains us. Let's read this in verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul has reminded them what Jesus has done for them. He has reminded them now what Jesus is currently doing for them. And now he points their eyes towards what Jesus will do for them. He begins to talk about the revealing of the day of the Lord. He begins to talk about Jesus' second coming, this moment in the future. The Corinthians are broken. Things are not going well. There's sin in the church. There's division. There's persecution from the outside. Certainly, they are concerned about their future, members of the church at least. And then he points forward to the day of Jesus' return, and he says, Jesus will bring you there, and he uses the term guiltless. Anyone here guiltless? Certainly the Corinthian church is not. He says to them, he will sustain you to the end. He is offering them hope and assurance. And it's just so crucial to remember who it is that Paul is talking to. He's talking to a compromised church. He is talking to people who are sinners. He is talking to people who are broken. He is talking to people who are divided. And I'm sure there are people in that church that feel like that division and that sin and that compromise is insurmountable. And he says, Jesus will bring you to the end guiltless. And then he says, God is faithful. There are passages in the Bible that I'm sure have scared people here. I've read them and they scared me. I want to read one from Colossians. We read this. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We're like, yes, yes. And then it goes, if indeed you continue in the faith, okay, stable and steadfast, oh, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Certainly some of us have read that and thought, am I going to do any of those things? How about in Mark 13? And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Has anyone read passages like this and become afraid? Anyone here? I have. I've read them and I've worried because I know what's in my own heart. I know the thoughts that I think sometimes. I know the things that I've done and the things that I might do in the future. Paul's talking to the church at Corinth that's broken, that's compromised, that's sinful. And he says to them, Jesus will bring them to the end guiltless. Why? Because their salvation and their hope is not established on their goodness, on their faithfulness, but on the goodness and faithfulness of God. What Paul is not saying is that those who stop believing, those who don't believe, let's say, would be saved anyways. What he is saying is that God is faithful to those whom he has called to sustain and preserve their belief. If you have called upon the name of Jesus, if God has begun a work in your heart, he'll finish it. He'll finish it. Paul is saying, here and elsewhere, God's not a weakling. He's not going to lose you if he has you. Look what Romans says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I know we can read a passage like this and just like sort of bog down in discussions of predestination. Here's what it's meant to do. It is meant to assure Christians that God is faithful, that what God starts, he finishes, that if God has given you a new heart, nothing and nobody can take it away. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't seek holiness. I'm not saying don't seek righteousness. I'm saying every holy and righteous thing you do will be done because God has enabled you to do it. And God, who is faithful, will bring you to the end. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this just amazing letter that you have sovereignly offered to us in your word. We thank you for the example of Paul and many other Christian men and women throughout the ages who have proclaimed your name, who have cared for your people, who have become enrichments and blessings to the body because you've strengthened them. I pray that you strengthen us as a congregation, that we would be not one divided, but one devoted to you, that we would keep our eyes on Jesus, that the name of your Son Jesus would be exalted in our hearts and would be exalted in our minds, and our love for him would be so great that the things that might distract us become unlovable. Pray that you continue to bless us and to teach us, and as we walk through this letter, that we would be convicted at the appropriate places and we'd be encouraged at the appropriate places, that we'd become a church that is more and more conformed to the likeness of your Son, that represents you well both inside our doors and outside our doors. Father, enable us to rest in your righteousness as we seek to live righteous lives. Pray all these things in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.